Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've given us in him. We thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit of God that will take thy word tonight and illuminate its pages to our hearts and exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. And Lord, I would like to thank you for each one of these who has come here tonight to spend these few moments with us as we consider the word of God together. I pray that you'll meet each of our needs. For those who do not know you as yet, as their personal Savior and Lord, I pray that you meet their need. And thank you for the grace that you offer to us. The condescension of actually being willing to wait at the door of our heart until we overcome that pride and open the door to you. Pray for all of us, Lord, tonight as we look into your word, that you'll help us to understand what it really means to follow Jesus Christ in a personal way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that whenever we get this many people together, anywhere in the world, there are always those who as yet have not placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. You've not opened the door of your heart as yet and invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord through personal repentance and faith. And I remember when I first walked into a meeting something similar to this, I felt a little ill at ease because I could tell that that what was going on was real, that these people really meant that stuff. And I was a little uneasy because I wasn't quite sure how to respond to that. And I would imagine there are people here tonight who feel a little bit that way, and I can sympathize with you. Driving here to Glen Eyrie and coming into a castle and all this stuff, you know, and having a guy stand up and share how he came to personal faith in Christ, you can sense that there's a reality here. There's something real going on. And even though you may not have responded as yet, why, we trust that tonight you'll give serious consideration to the claims of Jesus Christ on your life. We think of those verses that relate primarily to this season of the year. Luke 2, 10 and 11. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Good tidings, great joy. So when you have an opportunity to hear the gospel, that's good news. That's great joy to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. For Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I don't know if you've ever done a study on this or not, but Jesus Christ is referred to consistently throughout the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord, that has to do with our will, our obedience to him. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Luke 6, what about 46, I think that is. Luke 6, 46. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I see?" So when he says the Lord Jesus Christ, that means absolute submission to his lordship. That's obedience. Jesus, that's the term that the Bible uses for Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then, of course, Christ means the anointed of God. If thou be the Christ, the anointed of God, come down from the cross. Jesus Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then in the Old Testament, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And by the way, note very carefully how the Word of God is always very select, very careful in the words that it uses. "Unto us a child is born." That's right. The child was born. "Unto us a son is given." The son was never born. The Son of God is the eternal Son of God. "Unto us a child is born, but unto us the Son, the eternal Son of God, was given." So, the Christmas story. Jesus Christ came into this world as the eternal Son of God, born in a manger, born of Mary, than that stable and that manger. Now, there's one verse in the Bible that I think is sort of takes all of that truth and sort of crystallizes it for us. Makes it real clear. One verse. It's often referred to as the most famous verse in the Bible. Our pastor down at church a few Sundays ago, I had the privilege of being in town over the weekend about two or three Sundays ago, and he referred to this verse as the golden text of the Bible. What verse do you think I'm referring to? Yeah, John 3:16. John 3, think of those verses that we've looked at now in Luke and in Matthew and Isaiah. Think of those verses in light of this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that He gave. See, there is an intensity in the love of God. God so loved the world. My wife Virginia is here tonight. I could, at breakfast time tomorrow morning, we're sitting there, I'm having my granola and my soybeans and my skim milk and my wheat germ. Ew, it's right. And I could look across the table, and there's a little centerpiece in the middle of the table, and I could look around that at her, and I could say, you know I love you, don't you? Well, and I suppose she'd say, yes, you know, we've been married for, what, 36 years now? 36 years. By this time, I would imagine she realizes that. You know I love you, don't you? But what if I said, Virginia, I love you so. There's a difference, right? The little word so. For God so loved the world. See, there's an intensity. There's a fervency in the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. During the days that Mike was referring to, when we lived over on the other side of town and had our home open to the guys from the Air Force Academy primarily. And they would come in, and as Mike said, Virginia would preach to them by the hour, sitting there at the coffee table or at the kitchen table having coffee and playing Scrabble or something. It's a great thing to do, by the way, if you're ever around Virginia. Just say, what'd you get out of your time with the Lord this morning? Sit down, plan an hour or two, and just have a great time in the Word. Our son Randy was about this tall at that time. And I remember the first day he went to school. I forget what year it was, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, somewhere along in there. So he came back that afternoon, and I said, well, how'd school go? Okay. What'd you do?
No, we didn't do much.
Yeah, but what did you do? Like, what'd you do today? Well, the teacher had us write a definition of love. Come on, fourth grade, you know. Write a definition of love. Well, I said, that's terrific. What'd you write?
Oh, it wasn't much.
Oh, yeah, but I... What did you write?
Well, it could have been longer.
Okay, it could have been longer. Did you ever try to get something out of a kid? You know, what did you do, you know? But what'd you do? What'd you say?
Well, it could have been better.
I imagine it could have been, yeah, but what did you say? Well, he said, I wrote, to love is to give. That's powerful. Man, I said, that's fantastic. To love is to give. That's terrific. How did you come up with that? And he got that startled look. You know how kids get, eyes get big? He said, Dad. You know, blinking. Dad. Don't you know John 3:16? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's powerful. No wonder our pastor refers to that as the golden text of the Bible. He gave His only Son. I became a Christian while I was working on the railroad. I was a railroad man in the Midwest. And while I was working on the railroad, I heard a story about a railroad man and his little boy. And this story was told to me as a true story. This man and his kid, they were walking down the railroad tracks, and they saw a rail that had been broken out from its where the railroad ties and the railroad spikes were. And somehow this rail had been broken out like this, and it was right in front of a huge chasm that was spanned by a great railroad trestle, a great railroad bridge. And this railroad man knew that there was a train coming, a passenger train. And so there was a huge steel bar there, and he began to pry this rail back into place. He knew if he get it back into place, he could get those railroad spikes down into that tie, and it would be secure, and the train could go by, because he had no torpedoes or flares with him or anything to stop the train. Torpedoes, let's see. A torpedo is a little thing about the size of your thumb that's got a lead thing here and a lead thing here, and you hook it over the rail, and then when the train goes over, it goes pop like that. So you have these along, you can fasten the rail, go pop, 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 like that, and then they alert the engineer if there's something haywire, and he stops the train. He didn't have anything like that. So he had to fix the rail. And he had almost back to where he could put those railroad spikes down those holes and tamp them in. Almost back, and he heard a sound that terrified him. The sound was the train coming. It was in earshot. And he almost had it. And just as it was almost there, he heard another sound that terrified him even more. It was the sound of his little boy who had walked out on this railroad bridge about a third of the way across, about half the way across, was standing on this huge bridge and called back to his dad and said, "Daddy, what is it, that sound we hear?" And the dad had to make a decision. He had to decide whether or not just to drop everything, run out and grab the kid and take off, or to save the train and in so doing have his son crushed beneath those wheels out in the middle of that great, huge railroad trestle. Because if he didn't fix it, of course, the whole train would go down into that big, big canyon. Now, he had a decision to make. What would he do? Well, I have thought about this. I have thought about this question for years and years and years. And I do not know, to this night, I do not know what I would have done. I'm a dad, I'm a granddad. And I don't know what I would have done had my little boy been there. But I know what he did. And as the train roared across that bridge in perfect safety, there wasn't one person on the train that knew that standing down there beside the rails was a broken-hearted father who was shedding a few tears. And not one of them knew that. This man had given his son that they might live. And when I heard that story, I said, that's John 3:16. That's what John 3:16 is all about. And this man looked at the train going by, and he could see the people in the train. Some were sitting there drinking, sitting in the club car, having a drink. Others were reading. Others were sitting there chatting. Some had their head on a pillow, sleeping. It was a microcosm of the entire world. Drinking, sleeping, chatting, talking, sitting. Not one of them knew that this man had given his son that they might live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him. Now that's the key word in this passage. The golden text of the Bible, the key word in the golden text of the Bible is believe. That whosoever believeth in him. Now what does that mean, to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the Bible gives a number of verses. The Bible has a number of verses that explain this to us. John 1:12 is one of those. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. The Apostle John says, now the way we're using the word believe here, and by the way, he used it about 100 times in his gospel, it's the key word of his whole gospel. In fact, he tells us right at the end, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life through his name. So the Apostle John comes right out and says, look, I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying. I wrote this gospel for a purpose. I wrote this gospel to save you. I wrote this gospel that you might believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life. I love that about the Bible. I just love that. Right up front. Never tries to con you into anything. Just lays it right out there where you can see it. I have written these things that you might believe. Not just to inform you. Not just to inform you. But to turn you from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. And he says, but these are written that you might believe. Now, how does he use the word believe? Well, in right chapter 1, verse 12, 12 verses down from the top, he says, now here's what I mean when I use the word believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Well, of course, the question tonight is, have you ever personally, individually received Jesus Christ into your life? Have you ever opened your life to him in repentance and faith, and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord? He was given for that purpose, right? Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is given for that very purpose. Have you ever responded to the love of God and opened your life to him and said, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I desire to turn from my sin and receive the gift of eternal life. Have you ever done that? That's what this whole thing is all about. Whosoever believeth should not perish. Perish. A horrible word. Should not perish. Those who know that I like to read books about the Old West. I'm always reading books about the Old West. I like to read about the Alamo. I like to read about Crazy Horse. I like to read about Wyatt Earp and Dodge City and Bat Masterson and so on. I read the story of a young horse thief. Just a young guy. Stole a horse. So they caught him and put him on death row. So he's sitting on death row waiting to be hanged. And a man came into his cell, or into death row, not into his cell, but into death row in the aisle there, wearing a black suit, black tie, black hat, black boots, black everything, you know. And the young guy looked at him and swore at him, cursed at him, railed upon him. Out, out, out. I don't want to talk to any blankety blank padre. Out of here, out of here. And so the man left. And there was an old prisoner across. And he said, you think that was a padre, don't you? That was the governor of the state of Kansas. He had come down here today to give you a pardon. And then remember how they used to do? Took him up the gallows and any last words. His last words were these. Tell the people that I am dying today not only for the sins and crimes that I've committed, but I am dying for the pardon that I refused. Almighty God has done everything he knows to do to offer you salvation, to offer you eternal life, to give you all of that as a free gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. Now that's present tense. I have a friend who cannot get it out of his mind that somehow out there in the great beyond there's a big scale. And all of his good deeds are going to go on one side, and all of his bad deeds on the other side, and then whichever the scales, whichever way it tips, that's the way he's going, up or down. He doesn't know, whichever happens to tip. And knowing the way the guy lives, I don't think he gets a lot of encouragement out of that, as a matter of fact. But there he is, uncertain, never knowing. Is he going to spend eternity without God? In a place the Bible calls hell? Is that his lot? He doesn't know. He knows one of the two awaits. Most people know that. Heaven, hell. Which will it be? He doesn't know which way he's going to go. How would you like to live that way all of your life? Never knowing. Well, this verse has very good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. That's present tense. That's tonight, right now. You can know, have everlasting life. That's a powerful thought. That God has arranged it in his grace that you and I can know for sure that we have eternal life. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. The whole thing depends on, have I ever opened my life to Jesus Christ and invited him in? In a step of repentance and faith. What a marvelous verse. Now I want you to notice something. There is a fervency in God's love for us. We've already looked at that. An intensity. And as you study the Bible, you discover that our response to God should have the same intensity. If God's love to us is an intense, fervent love, our response to him should be the same. Should have an intensity and fervency about it as well. Our love for God should reflect his love for us. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. A great, great truth in the Scriptures. Your response and mine should be, have the same intensity, the same fervency, the same devotion as God has to us. Turn with me in your Bibles. I assume most of you brought your Bible tonight. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible. The book of the Revelation. And we'll just read chapter 2. Just the first five verses. Well, the first four verses, really. That describes this idea of our response to God. The fervency, the intensity that should characterize our response to God. With me now, Revelation chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. When I was studying that, I looked it up in a number of books that I have in my study. A set of books written by a man named Lenski, a man named Matthew Henry, a man named A.T. Robertson, a Wycliffe book. On what it means to leave your first love, what does that mean? And all of these great scholars, both of the past and present, they all agreed that it meant two things, basically. It involves zeal. It involves devotion. Zeal in our work for Christ and devotion to the person of Christ. Let me just read one of them. Matthew Henry says, not left or forsaken the object of their love, but lost the fervent degree. See, we can lose our devotion to Christ in many ways. Many ways. I think of you all who are involved in the navigator work, in the military ministry here in this area. You can get so caught up in the ministry that you lose the object of it all, namely devotion to Jesus Christ himself. Get all taken up with doing this and doing that and doing the other thing and lose that sincere devotion to Jesus Christ himself. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, that's his picture just above the door. Doss said, we should never get so involved in the work of the kingdom that we do not have time for the King. Investing time alone with Jesus Christ Himself. There are lots of ways that this can happen, becoming ministry-centered and all the rest. In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's another interesting thought on this. We're thinking now about our love and devotion to God, our zeal in His service. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives a prophetic word to this young leader in training, this young man Timothy. His prophetic word is this. We'll just read a few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Men shall be lovers of self. In the last days, the Apostle Paul says, one of the things that shall characterize your society will that people will be in love with themselves. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. Now, for the Christian, you and I have to work on this all the time, because our devotion should be to God, not to self. And you do not have to encourage self-love. The prophetic word says that will happen. We do not need to go around encouraging people to love themselves. That's going to happen. What we need to encourage people to do is love God. Fall in love with God. By nature, one watches out for self. By nature, we are filled with vain glory, and so on. In fact, in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What does it mean to esteem other better than themselves? Does that mean that I look at Mike down here and think that he's a better handball player than I am, or a better skier or something? Do you look at some other girl in the room and say, she's prettier than I am? Is that what it means to esteem other better than themselves? Of course not. Doesn't mean that at all. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What does that mean? Do you remember the plane crash in the Potomac, what, about 2 years ago? The winter? Remember that? And the newspapers, the media, began to report a man they called the sixth man. The helicopter would come over, they'd drop the ring. He'd grab it and give it to somebody, and that person would be rescued, and then he'd drop the ring again, and he'd take it and give it to somebody else, and six times the ring came down. You remember that? And he'd always pass it off to somebody else, but the sixth time, he was no longer there. He had drowned in those icy black waters. You remember that? That's what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is all about. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Pass the ring off. Look not every man on his own things. See, this comes by nature. The Bible says what we should do is get our heart on God, to love God, not self. And then he talks about zeal, not only devotion to Christ, but zeal in our work for Christ. Remember when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple? And the disciples watched that? And it says, and the disciples remembered an Old Testament passage, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. They looked at Jesus Christ and they were reminded of an Old Testament passage that talked about being consumed with zeal for God. And I remember thinking when I studied that, dear God, when was the last time anybody ever looked at Leroy Imes and was reminded of an Old Testament verse that talked about being consumed with zeal for God? That's what Jesus Christ reminded them of when they looked at Him. person taken up, consumed, eaten up with great zeal for God. Zeal is love on fire. God so loved the world. Love on fire. Remember when Jesus Christ was walking down the road to Emmaus? And these two men were walking with him. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, these two men, they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures? Did not our hearts burn within us?" You see, the heart of Jesus Christ was on fire. He was consumed with zeal for God. And when he talked to these two people, their hearts caught fire. Only fire kindles fire. A lukewarm bath does not set anything on fire. Fire is what kindles fire. I know that some of you are involved in the ministry of the Navigators, both here and in Denver. You're working away. Let me ask you a question. Do you want those people that you're working with to be on fire for the Lord? Do you want that? Well, do you want that? Of course you do. So do I. There's only one way that happens. If your heart is on fire for Christ, because fire is what kindles fire. A lukewarm heart, a lukewarm spirit never set anything on fire. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Love on fire. Their hearts began to burn. You don't start fires with something that is lukewarm. In the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 21, there is this amazing testimony to a man. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. How would you like that on your tombstone? Let's say that your days are ended. It's all over for you. You've walked with God for many a year. And on your tombstone, these words, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." Better yet, how would you like to have that written with the very finger of God himself? That is God's testimony to this man. Every work that he began, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Anna, the prophetess, served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Paul, it says in Philippians 3:13, strained forward unto those things which are before. Reaching unto those. It's the picture of a runner. Maybe you've seen a runner breaking a tape right down to the wire. You're not sure which one. And then that one strains forward in every muscle in the neck. That's the word that's used here. It's an athletic. It's a word from athletic contest. The Apostle Paul talks about straining forward. Straining. And then he also talks about pressing. Pressing in the next verse. Pressing toward the mark. You never find in the Bible, "I float toward the mark." "I drift toward the mark." You don't find that. "I glide toward the mark." There's nobody gliding toward the mark. "I slide toward the mark." You don't find that. What you find is, "I press." "I press toward the mark." Why all the emphasis, do you think, in both Old and New Testament, why all the emphasis on this business of being on fire? All of his heart. Hearts burning. Why do you think that's in there? Because it is so easy, the Bible says, to be, quote, "at ease in Zion." At ease in Zion. I looked up that verse. Matthew Henry, another one, he says on this verse, we are ready to say, "Happy are those that are at ease, that lie soft and warm and lay nothing to heart, that bathe themselves in the delights of sense and care not how the world goes. Jesus would not reflect that. The Apostle Paul would not reflect that. The man in the Old Testament, that king, would not reflect that. Jeremiah says, they have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. You look at your barracks. You look at your base. You see where you're living. The whole land is made desolate because nobody really lays it to heart. Jeremiah 12:11. Let me ask you this. What's on your heart today? What's on your heart these days? Do you need to pray and ask God, God, give me a burning heart? A zeal in my work for Christ. A devotion for the person of Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting passage in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Jesus Christ is talking to the Apostle Peter. Now, these are among his last words to this great apostle. Now, these two have been up and down the road together. The Apostle Peter and Jesus Christ have been up and down the road. They have fed the multitudes. They have seen the blind heal. They have seen the lame walk. They even walked on water together. Peter and Jesus even walked on water together. And right down at the last, as they got everybody together, Jesus Christ looked at Peter and says, Peter, just one more thing now. You know all we've done, all these things we've done. Just one more thing now. Peter, do you love me? Does that seem like a strange thing after all of that to have that one little question? Peter, do you love me? And I know that with a gang like this, there are many of you that really give your hearts and your time in the work of Christ where you are. But I wonder if Jesus Christ were to walk in that door there off that hallway and stand down here and look at the whole lot of us. He might say, well, one last thing. Tonight, do you love me? See, that's devotion. That's that zeal, that thing that the Bible speaks so highly of. Now, what is it that can turn our devotion from God to whatever else? What is? Well, there are a number of things. The Bible talks about the fact that the devil can do this. The world can do this. The flesh can do this. Our own inner corruptions can do this. But I've been struck again lately how materialistic we are. How much of this world we really are. Our affections, our hearts, centered on the things of this world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And he became known to us as what? Paul the Apostle. Here is this proud Pharisee now on his way to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him, it says, above the brightness of the sun. Sometime, think of that and cross-reference that with the transfiguration of Christ. Above the brightness of the sun. And he was struck blind. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. For 3 days, he sat blinded in a conflict. On one side was this call from heaven, the call of Jesus Christ. On the other side, all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, the Word of God as he understood it, and the only religion, by the way, that God had ever given. On the one side was all of this, all of his comfort, all of his ambition, all of his wealth. on this other side was this simple call from Jesus. I'll make you a servant and a witness, Jesus told him. Which way do you think he's going to go? For 3 days he fights this out in a blinded condition. Well, fortunately, we're not left with a question on that. If you want to turn with it, you can read what he concluded in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." He made the right decision. Aren't you glad that he made the right decision while he sat there in that blinded state? That he decided for Christ, he decided against self. All those things that were gained to him, he counted loss. Turn with me to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Another very, very interesting passage. Luke 5. Came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. They've caught so many fish now that they're breaking their nets. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. Now these are not, this isn't a little dinghy out here where they're floating around. These are professional fishermen. These are fishing vessels, fishing boats. And they caught so many fish that they're about ready to sink the boat. An amazing little story here. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Verse 9, for he was astonished, and all that were with him, for the draught of fishes which they had taken. So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And then Jesus speaks. Powerful words. "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Can you imagine what must have gone through the Apostle Peter's mind? For the first time in his life, he has finally hit the jackpot. He's got more fish than he has ever imagined he would ever have. Two boatloads. Boatloads. Above a boatload. We're going to sink the boat. And he looks at all that fish. And then he looks at Jesus Christ. And then he looks back at that fish. And then he looks at Jesus. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. He made the right decision. There's a wrong decision made, by the way. It's a sad, sad decision. In Mark chapter 10. You all know the story. It's a very simple story, a story of what's called the rich young ruler. Young, wealthy, the ruling class. Verse 21 says, "Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest." We're in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross and follow me." Can you believe it? That he gave this young man the very same opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. So, the young man took a long look at Jesus Christ, and then he took a look at that great wealth, all stacked up over here, neatly stacked. Gold, silver, jade, rubies, diamonds, whatever it was. And then he took another look at Jesus Christ. And then another look at that stack of baubles. And you know what he did? You won't believe this. He turned his back on Jesus Christ, and he went over and sat down in the midst of that little stack of treasure over there, big stack of treasure, as he was very rich, and he played with that stuff for the rest of his life. He made the wrong decision. We don't even know his name. Peter, everybody knows Peter. You can go anywhere in the world and talk about the Apostle Peter. Everybody knows the Apostle Peter. Thank God the Apostle Peter made the right decision. I was brought to Christ through the reading of the writings of the Apostle Peter. He still has a ministry in the world today. Simply because he made the right decision. And he went away grieved, it says in the next verse, because he had great riches. There's a very good reason for loving God more than loving this world. The very good reason is because your life is so short and temporary. Very temporary, very short. The fashion of this world, it says, passes away. James says your life is even a vapor, just like that, a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Each of us have a decision to make at some point in life. The question is, what will we do with our lives? Will we live our lives with a fervency and a zeal that reflects the love of God to us? Will we live our lives in that way? Or will we live sort of a ho-hum existence? A ho-hum existence. I was interested by a statement by Paul McCartney last night. He said, it's really interesting when you get to the top and discover there's nothing there. What a tragedy. I sat there and just grieved over that. What a tragedy. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And you'll discover there's something there. There's a reality. There's a substance. It's all genuine. And there's an excitement that goes with it that can be, nothing can match it. Because you're locked in. You're locked in with God Himself. And you walk that high, hard, wind-swept road with Almighty God. What a life filled with adventure. As opposed to that broad way where the mooing herd is walking along that quiet, broad way, sauntering their way toward the end of their lives. What a picture. Well, let's just pause and have a word of prayer and as we pray together, it seems to me there are two things we need to concentrate on in light of the word that God has given us tonight out of this book. The one, of course, would be to those who have not yet opened their lives to Jesus Christ and invited Him into their lives to be their Savior and Lord through repentance and faith. Now let's pray about that. Let me help you. Because I was in your place one time. And I needed help. So let me help you in a simple prayer of repentance and faith. If you've never opened your life to Christ as yet, let me just lead us in a prayer that, if it comes from your heart, God will hear and answer in a wonderful way. Dear Lord, I thank you that you gave your Son. In your own heart, not out loud, but in your own heart, thank the Lord for that right now. Say those words silently to God. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Son. I thank you that he came that we might have eternal life. And Lord, right now, in an act of repentance, I would like to turn from my old way of life, from my sin. And I want to place my faith in the risen Christ, who died on a cross for me. And rose again. Dear God, thank you that through Jesus Christ I can know that I have eternal life. And then for many of us tonight, there may be another prayer that we need to pray. Have our hearts grown lukewarm toward the Lord? Do we need to pray that God will rekindle a zeal in our work for Christ and a devotion for the person of Christ? And now, Lord, we pause and thank you for this little time we can look into your word together tonight at this rally. And we pray that the verses that we have looked at might burn in our hearts, and that you would meet each one of our specific needs tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.